Our study in Proverbs 1 to 9 comes to an end today. We've been looking at this literary unit, now looking at its final chapter. It's a chapter presenting contrasting invitations. This is a good way to end such a unit. It's strategic. It summarizes the whole state of things. Foolishness, wisdom. The reader is beholding the two ways, the two houses. This concept of two different ways is how Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount. What you see in the last part of Matthew 7 is he speaks of a narrow way and a wide way. He speaks of healthy trees and diseased trees. He speaks of wise builders and foolish builders. The readers, in confronting these two contrasts, are looking at the lay of the land before them. They're going to ponder and be forced to ponder, what is my situation? And the voices that call to me, which house am I heading toward and dining at? The book of Proverbs is straight from the heart of God to us because the invitation is to wisdom's house. Even the warnings of the Bible and the warnings of Proverbs are mercy to us because he's not left us to perish in our sins. We hear once again the call of our loving and merciful God. The book of Proverbs helps us see on our own, we are not okay. Inwardly, our hearts have gone wrong. And from a sinful nature, we don't do according to the will of God, nor honor God, nor prize him and glorify him. Instead, foolishness is appealing, and sin seems worth it, and dishonorable things allure us. So what our hearts need is a love for God, and that's a miracle. Our hearts need the miraculous work of the Spirit of God so that we behold the glory of God and the beauty of wisdom. Solomon is writing in chapters 1 to 9 to his son, and by extension, he's writing to us. This is the 17th message in Proverbs 1 to 9, and Solomon has been fathering us. And through Solomon, God has been speaking to us. We have the teachings of Solomon from the word of God himself, the mouth of the Almighty, and he is orienting our lives toward wisdom. In our hearts, he is working by his Spirit a love for his name. Proverbs helps us see there are things God loves, and I need to love those things. And Proverbs helps us see there are things God hates, and I need to hate those things. That's what it would look like to get to the essence of the question that the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that means in the depth of who I am, what I love and what I hate, what I devote my life to, and what I am repulsed by in sin, those things are part of a life seeking to glorify God. So my heart and your heart needs to be reoriented by the Spirit through his word. The book of Proverbs helps us with the chief end of man because it helps us glorify God by shining a light on all the areas of our life. Proverbs, beyond just chapter 9, covers all the areas of our lives. It covers our work and our families and our friendships, marriages. It covers our plans, our past, our future. It covers everything. Proverbs is eager for us to see that I need to love God in all of life. There's no part of my life that gets to be sectioned off to say, I want to submit these things to God, but I'm God of my life here. The book of Proverbs is calling us to recognize the lordship of God over all things. And that as we submit to God's word, we realize this is what we need to do and must do for the sake of our own souls and for the sake and glory of God who made us. The book of Proverbs wants us to love God in all of life. And so in this last chapter of chapters 1 to 9, we reach the climax where the Father's words to the Son have been building. And at the beginning and the end of this chapter are two invitations. You heard them in our scripture reading just a moment ago. In verses 1 to 6, I read to you about the invitation from Lady Wisdom. And in verses 13 through 18, the invitation from Lady Folly. But there's something in the middle of those two invitations. Verses 7 through 12 give us the contrasting responses when correction comes. Correction either from God himself in his word or like Solomon is for his son, through an intermediary, someone who is representing the Word of God, who is mediating and teaching and instructing the Word of God, as Solomon is for his son and as Solomon has been for us. We have contrasting responses to correction. And what verses 7 to 12 point out is that correction will reveal what's inside of our hearts, because we don't all respond to correction the same way. Sometimes an instruction from God's word might be given to a person and the response is scoffing, mockery, rejection. Or the response might be reception and embrace of that correction, so that adjustments are made, repentance is pursued, and greater wisdom is gained. So we have the two invitations framing our chapter and the contrasting responses to correction in the middle. Look at the invitation from Lady Wisdom. In verses 1 to 6, we think about construction. In verse 1, she's building a house. Now, she's building a house so that she can have people over. That's the idea. So first, she's building. We already know from Proverbs 8:30 that wisdom was a master workman in creation. And when the foundations of the world were being laid, wisdom was there, and God was rejoicing wisdom was a master workman. We have in verse 1, wisdom building a house. 7 pillars. That doesn't sound like a small house. It sounds like an impressive accomplishment, though the number 7 is probably symbolic for something that's complete and perfect and as it should be. So wisdom is preparing a house, and she's going to have a banquet. In verse 2, after she has hewn or carved her pillars, the house on the inside gets attention. It's a table setting. And in verse 2, she has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. These various actions are saying, I'm going to host a meal in this glorious home. And at the table, I'm going to have meat and drink for the people who are coming. That's what the beasts are slaughtered for. They're going to be the food. And then she's mixing her wine, probably with spices, to make it delicious. The setting is going to be luxurious. And all you need now are the people. We've got the house. We've got the table. We've got the food and the drink. Who's coming? Well, in verse 3, she sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. So wherever wisdom is, she wants people to see her servants, and they can hear her servants' voices this way. Get as high as you can so that your voices will echo over the land. And the people in this city will hear this invitation and come. So she sends her young women to be seen and heard. And here's their invitation in verses 4 through 6. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. This invitation is to the simple. And that means in the book of Proverbs, someone who's gullible. Someone who's vulnerable to being persuaded in doing what they ought not do, but could also be called by the voice of wisdom to come and join the life of the godly, the path of the righteous. But they haven't made a commitment. They're sort of free-floating through life. Somebody says, you should come over here and do this. And they say, okay. And somebody else says, oh, but what about this? And they go that way too. They're blown to and fro. They're the simple. This is not a judgment on their intelligence. It's an indictment against the fact that they've not committed to wisdom. They're the simple. And so she says, let him turn in here. The invitation is, come sit at my table. Come in this house. The one who lacks sense is the same idea. It's parallel. They're spiritually dull, spiritually noncommittal, spiritually clueless, perhaps. They're not seeking to glorify God. They're not trying to turn from sin. They're not trying to pursue righteousness. They lack the biblical sense that they need. Notice that this does not disqualify them from coming to the house. It qualifies them. The fact that they lack biblical sense, the fact that they lack biblical discernment and commitment to wisdom, the voices don't say, well, you're not welcome. This invitation is given precisely for them. They're the very ones in view, so that their life would pursue with all their heart the wisdom of God unto life. That's what the invitation says. Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed, leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. The bread and the drink here, this probably represents, with the meat, the drink represent the teachings of wisdom. You know, what wisdom has to offer you are her instruction unto a life to fear the Lord and glorify God. Life that is truly life, to walk in the blessing of God and know His peace and joy in the fear of the Lord. Not dependent on circumstances and not reliant on the changing winds of the culture and the whims of sinners. This is something solid and something firm and something true and something that doesn't change. This bread, this drink, wisdom is extending herself. By coming to eat at her table, wisdom is wanting fellowship with you. This is not the goal itself, with the table being devoured by the guests and then leaving. Wisdom is interested in greeting you, welcoming you in, and you following her fellowship and lead. Lady Wisdom here is looking for disciples. And the picture of the table is a picture of communion. It's a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of gathering together so that we can share what in the ancient world was something that bonded relationships and friendships together. So Wisdom says, come to my house, pull up a chair to my table, eat everything I've got here. It's for you. One way we can think about how we've been doing that is that Proverbs 1-9 is food on the table week after week after week. So that as we come, we're entering her house, so to speak, by opening the Word of God, by looking at what God has offered, and what the invitation is you need to eat of this, internalize the Word of God. Eat of my bread, drink of what I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Okay, so if I'm leaving gullibility, if I'm leaving foolishness, it's not for nothing. I'm heading to life. I'm leaving foolishness for wisdom. I'm leaving what was not life for life. That's what they say in verse 6. Leave those simple ways which were characterized by non-commitment and characterized by acts of foolishness. Walk now in the way of insight. That's the way of wisdom. So here you have an invitation saying a new way is opened up for you. This door and this house and this table, there's nothing like it in the world. Don't you want to go there? This means the righteous word of God becomes the pursuit and the delight of the one who responds to the invitation correctly. Why does wisdom grant life? Wisdom in Proverbs 3:19 is described as a tree of life. What we most deeply need. God is so kind because in His wisdom and mercy, He has pictured here with this figurative language, a house and a table. And He's saying, come, you who do not have what you most deeply need. I will give it to you. Come. Leave your simple ways and live. The blessing of life is the food of wisdom. Do you see in verses 1 to 6 here how all of this has to do with Jesus in the canonical sweep of the Bible storyline? He is the wisdom of God for us. And He told a parable in Matthew 22 that seems to have Proverbs 9 lurking behind it. Some Old Testament scholars have wondered whether Proverbs 9 has informed and shaped some of the imagery in Matthew 22. After all, Jesus loved the Old Testament and knew Proverbs 9. And He knew He was the wisdom of God among the people. So what does He say in Matthew 22? The parable is, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out servants to call those invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They would not come. He sent other servants, Jesus says, that said, tell those who are invited, I prepared my dinner, My oxen, my calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the feast. But the people paid no attention and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the king's servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. My goodness, that's a twist in the story. And the parable continues in Matthew 22:9. The king says to his servants, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus has come to proclaim the table of the feast. He has come to be the host of the messianic banquet foretold in the Old Testament. He gives other teachings that point to this. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus tells this parable. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those invited, come, everything's ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I bought a field. I must go and tend to that field. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, well, I've married a wife. I can't come. And the servants went and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house said to his servant, go to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, what you've commanded has been done, and there's even still room. And I think what Jesus' parable is indicating is this house doesn't have any fire codes. Anybody who wants to get into that house and stay there and enjoy wisdom, there's no limit. There's no max to the crowds. Whoever will come is welcomed there. There's no square footage and number of rooms that limit the capacity. Jesus says, send out the invitation. And in the parable, the people are saying to the king, there's still room. People can still come. And the house of wisdom has been being filled for millennia through the proclamation of the gospel. People are responding all over the world. Right now, in 2019, the fastest growing movement of the gospel is in Iran. And amazing works of the gospel happening in parts of Africa and in parts of China. South America has amazing things happening with the gospel and the growth of church. And all that the Lord has done in our own continent has not been at the expense of his global work of the gospel. The gospel is alive all over the world, bringing people into the house of wisdom. For Jesus says, come, and they do. And we should. We should come. We should think about the glorious invitation that is here, because the promise of this banquet pictures the reconciliation of sinners with their God. God has made them. On their own, they have gone their way of sin and folly, and he has pursued them in grace. He's invited them. And the only thing that they have that qualifies them is that they have no biblical wisdom or life. And if that is them, then they are the very ones sought by the grace of God. Jesus shows that he himself is this host. In Mark 6 and in Mark 8, he fed thousands with bread and fish. He fed Jews and he fed Gentiles. And he said, gather around, I'll give you what you need. And there was more than enough. Everyone was satisfied. Food was left over. Who is this person who has such abundance and never runs dry? He says to the woman at the well in John 4, woman, if you knew with whom you were speaking, you would ask him for water and he would give you living water and you would never have to come to this well again. In Isaiah chapter 25, the prophet looks for the day when the Lord of hosts will, quote, make for all peoples a feast of rich food. This is a table, an international table, where the nations gather for the worship of God who has reconciled them through Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 55, which our brother Andres read to us, come, everyone who thirsts. come to the waters. And somebody might say, but I don't have any money. He says, he who has no money, you come and you eat. You can't acquire, achieve, purchase this kind of thing. It must be entirely provided. Isaiah 55 goes on to say, why do you spend money for what's not bread? And why do you labor for what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in this food. Incline your ear. Come to me and hear that your soul may live. So Isaiah 55 is calling people to come to know the Lord for life. And wisdom's call is no different. Just different imagery. True life is found in Jesus Christ. He is the life that wisdom holds out for the people. The servants in Proverbs 9, you know, in the scheme of the Old Testament, the prophets will often embody that kind of role. They go around throughout Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms after it was divided, and they're calling for people to repent, to trust the Lord, to abandon the folly of idolatry and immorality. They're wanting people to trust the Lord, but the priests as well, when they weren't corrupt, which unfortunately was often, but when they weren't corrupt, the priests were instructing the people of God from the Word of God. And calling people to know God through how he has revealed himself and in the way he has said he must be worshipped. And not only that, but faithful heads of houses throughout the lands of Israel, the leaders of the clans and the tribes, these who would know God and called people to worship Yahweh, they're like the servants of wisdom. And in the New Testament, it's the disciples and the apostles and the church leaders and the missionaries. And in the age of the church, it goes on to be not just the missionaries, but the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists and the Sunday school teachers and the fathers and the mothers. They're calling. Those who know God are calling and extending that invitation. Turn to Christ. That is what we must do. You should ask yourself this morning, who am I urging to turn to Christ right now? Who in my life, in the proximity of the circles God has given me by my providence, who am I urging to turn to Christ? Maybe you are the one who needs to turn. Maybe you're the one that needs to turn to the one with living waters and receive Christ. In verses 7 to 12, not everyone receives wisdom and correction the same way. The call to turn from sin, the call to repent, the call to embrace the path of righteousness, not everybody will receive this the same way. In verse 7, he says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. The scoffer in Proverbs is not the same kind of response as the gullible, the vulnerable. The scoffer is one who has grown deeply callous and hostile to wisdom. And so the scoffer or the mocker, they just repay the correction with insults of their own. Not just rejection of their own, but hostility and antagonism. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. Whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. And we may know people in our lives whose mindset about Christ and the Word of God was of such mockery and had such hardness to it that seeking to direct their life or orient their life in wisdom was met with rage, anger, abuse. This is a serious situation that even the Solomonic literature from thousands of years ago recognizes as true. In verse 7, the scoffer receives correction and rejects it abusively, strongly, hatefully. If you feel in your heart hatefulness and scorn for the gospel, that should deeply alarm you. It should deeply alarm you. And we should cast ourselves at the mercy of God, who can overcome our folly. In verse 8, Solomon offers a warning. Don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. A contrast is given here, and the beginning of verse 8 might seem surprising. It's like, wait a second, do I not call the scoffer to wisdom? The point here is there seems to be a pattern or a trajectory that becomes evident. As we call people to know the Lord and as we call people to wisdom, it's not always evident who's a scoffer. it's not evident who we're dealing with. It doesn't come written on their forehead, right? I mean, this isn't something that's initially clear. But over time, it can become clear that this person is not, they don't have a general dullness or indifference to the gospel. They have an angry antagonism that fits the language of Jesus in the gospels, where he says, do not cast pearls before swine. And that kind of figurative language seems to be what's in view here. It's a warning not to never call people to wisdom, yes, but this is a kind of person that reveals themselves as a mocker in response. And the Lord will deal with them, perhaps in justice. One writer puts it this way: there are some who seem to never listen to wise counsel, who never submit humbly to authority. They're called to it again and again, and yet the trajectory of their life seems so rock solid that you almost expect that my words are just going to fall flat in front of them, because it's been that way so many times before. This doesn't put them beyond the reach of God, but it's to recognize what we often can see as the case in our interactions with people who are mockers of the gospel. Different is the case for the wise. He says in verse 8, reprove a wise man and he'll love you. The reason he loves the correction and the wisdom offered by the first speaker is because the wise person doesn't want to go the way of foolishness. But the wise person knows, I'm not as wise as God. I don't know everything. I don't see everything clearly. I don't see all the aspects of my life. I have blind spots. And in order to grow in wisdom, it's a community project. I got to be with the people of God. I got to walk in wisdom so that as others see my life and as I see the lives of others, we can stir one another up to good deeds and exhort one another, for the day of judgment is approaching. This is Hebrews 10. And so the wise here, when the correction comes, they love it because they're interested in what is true. What's most important to them is not how somebody makes them feel when they're corrected. Their most important priority is seeking truth in the glory of God and for the good of their own souls. Here's what the wise recognize: I've still got growing to do. And if we can go through Proverbs 1 to 9 together and recognize as a church what the Lord can confirm as true in all of our hearts, is that we've still got growing and pursuing to do, that God is indeed continually at work through this book, doing for the hearts of God's people what he has done all these years. We've still got growing to do. We've still got steps to walk. We've still got sin to turn from. We've got blind spots to be exposed. And it's all good. It's good because the house of wisdom is the house of life. And we've come to this glorious table. And God's plan for us is our sanctification and holiness. It is happiness eternally in him. Responding well to correction is crucial for our spiritual growth. Responding well to correction is crucial for our spiritual growth. You know, the righteous person doesn't look at their life and say, look, everything's fine and I'm fine. I've arrived. I know everything I need to know. That is foolishness speaking. And that may lurk within our hearts sometimes, but God help us. We need to say, I do not know everything I ought to know. I have not gone as far as I need to go, and I am still walking, and with the people of God, we will persevere. We will make it because God has us. We are his people, and the shepherd leads us, and the voice of wisdom will not return void. In verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser, and teach a righteous man, he'll increase in learning. This is true for other parts of Proverbs. The contrast is given in Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves the discipline or correction of the Lord loves wisdom, but he who hates correction is stupid. Now, I know that's a strong Proverbs in the Bible. There it is, Proverbs 12:1. He's saying, think about the mindset that's behind, I don't need to grow, I'm fine. That is so spiritually detrimental, because wisdom calls to us this very day. Correction is an opportunity to grow. So when we're confronted with the wisdom of God, the house of wisdom, when we're confronted with the two ways, the narrow way and the wide way, we again have an opportunity to gain wisdom and grow. Pastor Ray Ortland in Tennessee says of this verse the following: every one of us needs someone to whom we can regularly say, "How can I improve?" And then we need to listen. Openness and humility are how we grow. But pride will keep us from growing. It will keep us from dialoguing, and it will delude us about our standing in terms of our sanctification. We need humility, and God help us. We need openness, and we need discussion and conversation. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Fearing God was used in chapter 1. Here it is in the last chapter of this unit. Chapter 1 and chapter 9 frame all the teachings of Solomon to his son with this fear of the Lord concept. It's reverence for God, honor for God, love for God. In our opening message to the Proverbs unit that we started many weeks ago, I suggested to you a definition that fearing the Lord can be thought of as living out a love for God in all areas of life, that we would worship Him and honor Him. The journey of wisdom begins there. I've said to you as well that wisdom in God's Word is not street smarts. It's not tips for living that all the secular mindsets would agree on wholeheartedly. It's grounded in and shaped and framed by a fear and a knowing of God. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The Holy One. To know God who is holy. To know and submit our lives to one who is holy is to seek to live a life that is holy. God Himself is set apart. And to know and revere and to fear this God, to know Him as our Savior, is to pursue a life that is set apart. You should ask yourself this morning, what in my life am I not setting apart for the glory of God, but am seeking to keep for myself that I would be God of this area of my life? Friend, submit to the Lord and go to the table of wisdom. He has there everything you need. And what you think you want, what you think you want, God most deeply knows in your heart is found in His house and not in sin. The fear of the Lord, living out a love for God in all of life, the God who is holy. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In verses 11 and 12, which complete this middle section, he says, well, wisdom essentially, "By me your days will be multiplied and years added to your life." All things being equal, one writer puts it this way, a person who seeks to live by God's wisdom will live longer than if he'd pursued a life of selfish sin. Because living for sin is self-destructive, and rebellion against God ends many lives soon. And we have here this anticipation of following the Lord and living a long life in the fear of God. Verse 12 is one of the clearest and strongest verses about individual responsibility in the Bible. Verse 12 says, "If you are wise, you're wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it." We can reword this to say, you will bear responsibility, and you alone, for what you sow and reap. The choices that you are making, it is not somebody else's fault. The greatest gain from growing in wisdom, you know who will experience wisdom? Wisdom's greatest gain? You will. And you know who will experience the greatest consequence in being a fool and a scoffer? You will. If you are wise, you will be wise for yourself or for your gain. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So if you want to be a man who fears the Lord and a woman who fears the Lord, you can't borrow somebody else's character in your life. You can't transfer somebody else's choices who are fearing the Lord and make them yours. You must seek wisdom. And you must turn from sin. No one's going to turn from sin for you. No one's going to seek Christ for you. You must do it. In Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." In Proverbs 13 through 18, we see the invitation lastly from Lady Folly. Lady Folly. It says she's loud, seductive, and knows nothing. Well, none of those things are good descriptions. What you see in verse 13 is that she's seeking attention, but she's disorderly. She's undisciplined. She's full of unrest. She's not a peacemaker. She doesn't bring shalom and wellness. She's disruptive and she brings misery. Her intentions can't be trusted. She's seductive and destructive. She doesn't know anything worth knowing. She doesn't know the way of life. She doesn't value truth. She doesn't point you to peace and gladness. She knows nothing about those things. So verse 13 ought to immediately say, well, if this is the person sending the invitation, I don't need to hear anything else. If this is what's behind the invitation, I gotta go to that house of wisdom. If these are the two options, isn't it obvious? In verse 14, she sits at the door of her house, takes a seat on the highest places of the town. Apparently her house is very elevated so that the invitation is seen and heard. And in verse 15, she's calling to those who pass by straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she also speaks. Here's what should sound similar. We heard Lady Wisdom saying, let the one who lacks sense or him who is simple turn in here. And Lady Folly says the same thing. Two houses, competing invitations, and the day of the event is the same. Can't be at both places, okay? These are competing invitations. Calling to those who pass by, going straight on their way. She's trying to divert them. What verse 15 is indicating, perhaps, is that they weren't necessarily going to her house initially. They're going straight on their way. And she says, hey, why don't you come this way instead? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, that's an ominous invitation. We thought of this large, grand house, seven pillars, in Proverbs 9's opening verses. It would be a large house because the table would be from all who come in. The servants were going all over the place inviting people to come and eat. And there were beasts that were slaughtered and wine that was mixed. And a table fellowship was going to be had. This wasn't going to be some secluded, secret, cloaked affair. What's going on with this invitation? Verse 17 talks about water, but stolen water. It talks about bread, but bread eaten in secret. Earlier in Proverbs 5, the sin of adultery was described as taking water that doesn't belong to you. Stolen water. What may be indicated here is woman folly saying, come with me, let us do what we should not do. Stolen water. It's sweet. Bread, let's eat it in secret. It's pleasant. So the bread eaten in secret is a way of concealing what's wrong. Nobody will know. No one will catch us. You can enjoy the thrill of getting away with sin. It's sweet and pleasant. But poison might be sweet at first taste until you die from it. The initial sweetness or thrill that temptation says is associated with sin has to be something from Proverbs 9 that we work the rest of the way out. Because in verse 18 it says, but he, the guy going to her house, he doesn't know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So these two invitations are competing, but they're not equal. The content is not the same. There are two invitations, and this one is promising the temporary pleasures of sin, and Proverbs 9's Lady Wisdom is promising the surpassing, glorious, trustworthy promises of knowing God and holiness. This is abandoning the temporary pleasures of sin for the pleasures of knowing God in obedience. This is not a rejection of the path of pleasure. It's a rejection of sinful pleasure. It's rejecting the path of darkness to live in the light and the glad fellowship of the saints. Following Christ is the path of everlasting joy and peace. And nobody can follow Christ in the end for you. You can see people follow. You can see your parents. You can see other members of your family. You can see people in your church. But in the end, you alone will stand before God. And I wonder this morning if your heart is the heart of a mocker and a scoffer. It's nobody else's fault. You can't say, well, the reason I'm a scoffer is because my daddy was a scoffer and his daddy was a scoffer. And it's just in our DNA. The devil was a scoffer. You get it from him. The mockery and the scoffing against the gospel, the hostility against wisdom is a deadly reality in the hearts of sinners. Oh, God, help us. He does not know in verse 18 that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This means this vulnerable traveler doesn't know that he's walking into the place of perishing. So what Proverbs 9 is doing is inviting you to live fully in the light of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 9 is saying, come live fully in the light of Jesus Christ. We're not trying to impress the Lord. We're not trying to show him our good side or our best selves. We're trying to come to him as those who are broken and needy and have no merit to claim any right to that table. And we say, oh God, will you take me? And will you never let me go? The message of Proverbs 9 is not just avoid the house of folly and just keep going on your way. The message of Proverbs 9 is go into the house of wisdom. Go into that house, sit at that table and eat everything there. The invitation of Christ is not just, hey, sinner, you need to turn from sin. The message of the gospel, more completely, is you need to turn from sin to Jesus Christ. Believe his word and receive by faith what he's done. He's the banquet host. He's the guy with the bread and the wine. He's the one with wisdom and gladness to fill you with. In Genesis 3, the garden is the story of a meal that went wrong. And people chose what dishonored the Lord. Sin and devastation and curse under God's judgment were the result. But the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of a meal where everything was being set right. Jesus said at the Last Supper with his disciples, with the bread, this is my body. And with the cup, this is my blood. And the work of Jesus would bring triumph to what was tragic, wouldn't it? The atonement of Jesus' death would bring reconciliation where there had been alienation. And so Jesus sends forth his disciples and all of his teachers and preachers and evangelists and the saints. And he says, tell people to come. Tell them to come to this house. Sit at this table. Eat of this food. Their invitation, the cost to be here, has been fully paid. Jesus comes not just giving us something in addition to himself, but by offering us the fellowship at the table, he's offering us himself. By offering the bread and the cup, we must see it in light of John's gospel in John 6, where he says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. The house of folly, the bread of death. The house of wisdom, the bread of life. Why? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Let's pray.